Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we dive into the book of Acts. Join us as we uncover how the Spirit of God guides the family of God on a mission to share the good news of Jesus with all people in every corner of the world. Here's today's message.
Our scripture reading today is found in Acts 2, verses 1 to 13. Please turn to Acts 2 in your Bible or follow along in your sermon notes handout or on the words on the screen. Acts 2, 1 to 13. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are all of these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
Hey, good morning. If you are in part of our teenage ministry, you can head on off to Deeper right now. We forgot to announce that. So if you don't want to sit in here and listen to me, you can head down there, and I won't watch, so I won't take it personally, so you can just go, just kidding, head on down. For the rest of us, good to have you here this morning. If you are newer, my name's Sean. I'm one of the pastors here on staff. It's great to have you tuning in, whether you are in the building or watching at home. One thing I know to be true is that all of us want to matter. We want to do something or be part of something that's worthwhile and meaningful. And so throughout our lives, that desire compels us into different pursuits that we think will give us a sense that we matter. You know, once I have this promotion, or once I get this degree, or I've got, you know, this level of success or satisfaction in my relationships or in our family or in my business, then I'll feel like I'm enough. Then I'll feel like I matter. Now hear me, represented in this room are all manner of vocations that absolutely are important. Represented in this room are relationships and passions and pursuits that matter. You matter. The opportunities of your life matter. That is true. But what is also true is that there is only one movement. There's only one cause that will still matter a million years from now. And you can be part of it. Like, I mean that. You can be part of it. You can be part of something that will still matter a millennia from now. And this is really good news because it means that you can actually bring the ordinary you, the mixed bag of your messiness and your sincerity, your faith and your doubt, your brilliance and your blemishes. You can bring all of that and join this movement. You're not too young. You are never too old to be part of it, because the founder of this movement invites you to bring the real you to the table without hesitation or without insecurity, because the risen Christ brings his Spirit to the table. And he is enough to make you enough for this movement. One of the things I love about the story that Jesus is writing is that it is filled with regular people. I mean, even the book of Acts is filled with people who are more like us than not. They're ordinary folks. They've got hurts. They got hang-ups. They've got issues. They've got quirks. But what we see here in Acts chapter 2 is Jesus takes all of those reasons why they thought they didn't matter or couldn't matter, all the reasons why they weren't enough, and he flipped them all on their heads, and he made them enough. That's what's happening here in the beginning of Acts. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to historically unpack what is happening, how God beautifully disrupted the status quo by turning everything on its head at Pentecost 2,000 years ago. And then I want to give you two reasons why he can still do that today, in you and in us. Okay, so we got lots to do. So open up to Acts chapter 2. And let's get going. Now, let me remind you of the context of where we are in Acts 2. The resurrected Jesus has been hanging out with men and women, with his disciples. He's been teaching them. He has given them a mission to join his movement as witnesses of what God has done through Jesus. Jesus has now ascended to his Father, and his followers are holding fort in Jerusalem, waiting for the promise of the coming Spirit. And so we read in Acts 1, verse 14, that the disciples were continually united in prayer. They're not passive, they're praying. They're not witnessing because they're waiting for this promise, some event that they don't quite know what it's going to look like, that promises to not only shake up their lives, but to shake up the world. And that event happens here in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Let me pause right there. To understand what's going on, you need to understand something about Pentecost. There was a Pentecost before Acts 2. In Exodus chapter 34, God commanded the Israelites to celebrate a feast of weeks following the Sabbath of Passover, a week of weeks, so 49 days. And then in Leviticus 23, we read on the 50th day, they were to make a special offering. And so Greek-speaking Jews called this day Pentecost, penta for 50. And it was one of the three pilgrimage festivals on the Jewish calendar. And so Jews from all over were encouraged to gather in Jerusalem at that time, which is why there are so many people in the city, in the temple at this moment from all different, points on the compass. And now at the time of Jesus, during the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, worshipers would commemorate God giving the Torah, God giving the law through Moses. Now, if you're new to church, Moses is one of the, ancient heavyweights of the faith whom God used to liberate his people, the Israelites, from slavery in Egypt. And so God, led his people into their future through this incredible man, Moses. And so during this Pentecost, the worshipers who were in Jerusalem at the time, they would have been remembering God giving the Torah, and so they would have been reading great portions of the text of Exodus chapters 19 and 20, in which they would have been reminded of how God came to Moses in this thick cloud on Mount Sinai. And if you know the story, there was a sound, a supernatural sound that accompanied God's coming. And it sounded like a storm. In fact, it was so powerful and supernatural that it terrified the people who could hear it. And then they would have read how God came down on the mountain in fire. And out of this cloud, out of this noise, out of this fire, God speaks to Moses. And the people could hear God speaking to Moses. And then out of this interaction between God and Moses, God writes his law, his Ten Commandments on stone tablets. And so this was a historical watershed moment in the history of God's dealing with humanity, because the law spelled out the conditions of the covenant that God had made with his people, and it inaugurated this new day in their relationship with God. But of course, if you know the story, it wasn't all, you know, rainbows and sprinkles, because even though God had spoken, and even though he had given them his law, they still had their own mess and their own brokenness. In fact, the law, what it did more than anything else, was it just highlighted the enormous gulf and gap between God's desires and expectations and their actual lives of obedience to God. It outlined how far apart they were. And so even in this spectacular event, if you know the story in Exodus, Moses is up on the mountain. He's been gone for days. And so the people who are down waiting for Moses to come back, they start getting fidgety. And then they start getting outright worried. And then they start thinking, you know, maybe leaving Egypt to come and die out here in the desert was a really bad idea. And so a couple of brainiacs decided to take up an offering, and they collect some jewelry and bracelets, and they melt down this gold, and they make a golden calf, and they start worshiping it while Moses is up interacting with God on their behalf. And the Lord is angry, because this cancer of idolatry is spreading through his people. And so Moses commands the Levites — we don't tell the kids this story, this part of the story in Sunday school, do we? Lord commands the Levites to strap on their sword and go through the camp and destroy and slay the idol worshipers. And this is what we read. The Levites did as Moses commanded. And on that day, remember this number, 3,000 people died. And so these events around the giving of the law are this mixed bag of the incredible power and presence of the Lord come to them, and the death and the destruction that happens as a result of the people's sinful hearts. And so these are part of the events that they would have been commemorating, that they would have been remembering on this Pentecost morning. Verse 1, so when the day of Pentecost — now you have a little bit of what's going on — when the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. This might not be of interest to you, it's of interest to me, but there is some debate among biblical scholars as to where this one place is that the disciples are at. There's kind of two streams of thought. One is a house that they would have rented, and they're all there in this house. And the other line of thinking is that they were in the temple complex. I lean towards the latter, in the temple complex. Doesn't really matter, but it helped. I think it makes more sense of the text. We can talk about that if you want to know why, but I'll give you a couple of reasons why. Luke, at the end of his gospel, tells us that the disciples are, quote, staying continually at the temple praising God. This is part of their rhythm in this in-between point. They're continually coming to the temple. In fact, that this is the Passover, there's no way that these devout Jews would skip this festival. And the fact we know this takes place around 9 a.m. in the morning, which is right in the middle of Pentecost celebrations at the temple, suggests to me that they are probably there. Not only that, the word house in verse 2 that describes where they are is also the same word that is used to describe the temple. And on top of that, the fact that there's 120 disciples together, which is a big group, and the fact that there is this commotion, that right after this commotion that happens at Pentecost, there's a whole bunch of people who are hearing their proclamation, suggests to me this is probably happening on the temple complex. Luke is a little bit vague, and so I might be wrong, but that's how I'm envisioning it's taking place. Verse 2, suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind — not a violent rushing wind, a sound like a violent rushing wind — came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying or sitting. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. Suddenly the Spirit moves towards them and comes upon them, and there are three phenomena that happen. Very similar to when God gave the law. There's sound, a supernatural sound like a wind, like a violent wind, like a storm. There's fire, the tongues like fire rested on them, and there is divine speech. Very similar to the events that happened that they were actually commemorating on this very day in the calendar. And that's not a coincidence. God's timing is perfect and purposeful, because I think the symbolism is very clear that God is communicating that a new day, a new era has come to the world, because Christ, the only perfect man who ever lived, the only one who kept the law that God gave to Moses, who kept it perfectly and fulfilled it, also gave his life as a ransom for all of those who haven't and couldn't keep it. And he has made it possible for us to experience a new relationship with God. So once again, God is coming down in fire and in wind, not to impart the law, but this time to impart his Spirit and to seal in them the new covenant that is not written on lifeless tablets of stone, but that is now written on the hearts, the renewed, transformed, saved hearts of men and women, just as the prophet Jeremiah prophesied when he said, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." God is no longer writing externally on tablets. He is writing internally on hearts. In fact, Paul will pick up this exact same line of thinking, this exact same message in 2 Corinthians 3:3, when he says, "You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart." A completely new age has come, not an age of the law, but now an age of the Spirit. And this is such good news, because the Spirit will succeed where the law failed. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life, for through Christ Jesus, the Spirit of life has been given. You see, what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who live not according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. That's Romans chapter 8. You see, when God imparts and gives his Spirit, he doesn't just impart directives and commands, but he is giving his own life-giving, life-changing power and presence into the intimate recess of people's lives so that they can will and obey and follow and love God. Finally, you see, the law couldn't do that. The best the law could do was to show us how far we are away from doing that and how messed up and insufficient we are to do that. But the Spirit will succeed where the law failed. And so you're going to see that next week that Peter is going to get up and he's going to preach the first sermon ever in the history of the church in the power of the Spirit. And what is the response to the first sermon? Not 3,000 killed, but 3,000 what? Saved. The law of the Spirit of life has been given. God is showing that a whole new age has broke upon the world. The power of God is birthing life in men and women through their faith in Jesus by the filling of the Spirit. And so to me, the symbolism is clear, that the giving of the Spirit is the proof that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Because of what he's accomplished, the veil in the temple has been torn, right? The temple, that one place where God was accessible to the people through the high priest one day a year, that's Hebrews 9:25, that has been torn open because Jesus, our great high priest, offered his life as a sacrifice once for all, making perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's Hebrews 10:14. God now can be encountered anywhere, anytime, by anyone because of Jesus Christ. And so Pentecost is God moving out of the house, out of the temple, into a new temple community of ordinary men and women who've been changed by Jesus. And so Paul will say, "Do you not know? You don't know how big this is. Do you not know that your actual bodies, not metaphorical bodies, not symbolic bodies, your actual bodies are an actual temple of the actual Spirit of God who is in you, whom you've received? You didn't persuade him. You didn't lure him. You didn't summon him down. You received him. He came in you, upon you, by his own joy and volition." And so Acts chapter 2, we are witnessing the climactic ushering in of a whole new age of the Spirit, made possible because Jesus' redemption and his cleansing and his saving is so perfect and complete that God can now freely, joyfully, eagerly inhabit ordinary men and women by his Spirit, exactly as Jesus promised. Because Jesus is able to save to the outermost and to the innermost recesses of our lives. And because of that, the Spirit now signs a forever lease and moves in and takes residence, makes his home in us. And so the era of having to go to a sacred place on a map, to go to a sacred building, to try to meet God through a sacred man or woman who's some type of mediator that has to do the in-between, that is done and over. The Spirit now comes. God now dwells amongst his people and in his people by his Spirit. And I cannot overstate how revolutionary this is in redemptive history. Before this, in the age of the law, God dealt with people as a nation. He dealt with people en masse through one representative, such as Moses. And so it was God speaking to a special, unique person on behalf of the nation. But now, that's all done. God's Spirit was coming to each and every one of them as individuals, sharing his life with them. And now the many speak on behalf of God to the nations. Look at verse 5. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When the sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one of them heard speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that each of us here in our own native language, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia and Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and other parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Arabs and proselytes, Cretans and Jews, we hear, each of us, we hear them speaking the magnificent acts of God in our own language." And so the very first action the Spirit does is he prompts speech from these ordinary but now Spirit-filled people so that the many hear the promptings of the Spirit in their own language. Maybe you could say it like this. From day one, Jesus' movement was going to sweep up people from all points of the compass, from many tribes and many languages. John Stott noted that Acts 2 is in many ways the undoing of the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. If you know that story, God, because of man's pride and hubris and desire to ascend to God, God comes down and separates humanity, separates their language, confuses and divides people. But now, because of the humble sacrifice of Jesus, the Spirit supernaturally descends to earth and overcomes the language barrier as a sign now that people from every corner of this globe, from every tribe and every tongue and background and color will be gathered together in Christ. I love it how on day one of the church, the Spirit doesn't undo the differences between people. He didn't supernaturally empower these people to translate a sermon spoken Hebrew. He went and spoke to all of their distinct languages. He blesses the differences amongst people and he unites them in his Son. And so here on day one, the Spirit's flowing out in all directions. He's speaking the language of people from all points of the compass so that light-skinned Romans and dark-skinned Libyans all are the focus of what the Spirit of God is doing. And I can't help when I read Acts chapter 2, think of that prophecy in Isaiah where God declares about his Messiah, quote, "It is too small a thing." I love that. "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel that I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." This isn't a regional, you know, little one time zone, one tribe movement. "That is too small of a thing," the Lord says. "My Son is going to be shining in every nook and cranny on this earth, bringing life and hope to people everywhere." And so right from day one of the church, the Spirit makes it clear that Jesus is doing a big thing. And we can be a part of it. And so in that way, Pentecost is unrepeatable. I mean, it's a part of redemptive history, just like Jesus's birth, death, and resurrection are unrepeatable. They're a once-for-all event that happened historically. In that sense, so too is Pentecost. There will never be another Pentecost. There doesn't have to be another Pentecost. But there are new spiritual realities inaugurated at Pentecost that absolutely pertain to us 2,000 years later. And if we recognize them, and if we let them shape us, we too can find that we are part of something that matters, that will matter thousands of years from now still. And so two quick observations to that end, okay? You still with me? We don't need to take a break and stretch out. I can go for another. Okay, good. First observation is that this movement that you were invited to be a part of, this movement is all about God. Look at verse 2. "Suddenly a sound like the wind came from heaven." You probably know in both Greek and Hebrew, wind and spirit are the same word. So what they're hearing is not the wind. What they're hearing is the physical phenomenon of the invisible God moving toward them by his Spirit. Now, don't get hung up on the supernaturalness of that, you know, what's happening in this moment. But what I want you to see is that God sets this all into motion. God suddenly, Luke says, shows up and he moves from heaven towards them. One of the meaningful and surprising discoveries of Pentecost is that God moves towards us personally and directly to share his life with us. God, unseen like the wind, causes movements in your life so that his power and his presence might be experienced by you. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who said that the Christian experience is grounded in the discovery that, quote, "the wind moves the trees," end quote. It's the invisible that moves the visible. Meaning we don't move God. He moves us. We're not the initiator and God is somehow the responder. It's the other way around. The Christian life is rooted on the continual action of the personal God of the universe moving towards us. First in history through Jesus Christ. And today personally by his Spirit. It is the wind of the Spirit that moves the trees of our lives. And I tell you this because sadly, we so often get this reversed. We think it's the tree's job to move the wind. I mean, is that not how we often live and think in church life? Like if we can just shake the right branches of the right programs with the right amount of vigor, by the right leaders with the right charisma and the right giftings, then maybe we can generate some wind and something supernatural might happen. Perhaps church for you has felt like it has is like what it felt like for me at some periods where we're all on the deck of the Salt's sailing ship. And some captain like a pastor keeps, you know, telling us, wave your hands faster, blow harder. And we're trying to get something to happen. And in the end, we're just all exhausted and very little of anything supernatural happens. As if it's our breath that fills the sails. But Pentecost was God moving towards his people with his power and his presence. And the good news, Central, is that God delights to still do that. He delights to move towards his people who are waiting for him, who are praying in his name. He loves to move towards his people in power, those who are enraptured with Jesus, those who know their need and they know their limitation, even those who don't have a clue what's next or what God might be up to or what they should do next, but they want to be a part of it. God moves towards them. Zechariah was not exaggerating when he said, "It is not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit," says the Lord. He, the Spirit of God, is the essential dynamic of the Christian life because he alone can transform your heart. He alone can pull your hope off of tablets of stone and write a living hope in Jesus Christ on your heart, in the innermost recesses of your life. He alone has the power to breathe the life of God into our fragile lives. And so the question remains, this is the only question that remains to be seen, is will we live openly to the Spirit of God or will we try to produce our own power, generate our own life force of love and joy and peace by waving our arms and blowing into the sails? Last observation is from verse 3. And tongues like flames of fire that were divided appeared to them and rested on each one of them. This is what Eugene Peterson called, quote, the astonishing concentration of God on the individual, end quote. That Luke wants you to know that the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Now, if you know the biblical story, all throughout God's story, fire was the sign of God's presence. God appeared to Moses in a fire, Abraham in a fire pot. He appeared to Moses in a burning bush. He, of course, appears to Moses when he gives the law and like fire on the whole mountain of Sinai. And as the Israelites go into the desert and God leads them, he appears as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so this is a sign of the presence of God. But what I really love about this is that the Spirit doesn't show up like a bonfire in the temple. That people kind of gather around and those closest to it, you know, get the most amount of warmth. But some have to stand a bit further back. No. Each person is visited by the Spirit. Each one is singled out by him. God doesn't deal with us en masse like some lines on an enormous database. We're not some undefined face like some CGI-generated crowd in a movie. The Spirit comes and rests on each of them, not just Peter, not just the leaders, not just the men. Mary, Andrew, Thomas, the distinct life and personality of each one of them becomes the terminus point, the end goal of the divine movement of the Spirit of God. The Spirit moves from heaven to rest on each one of them. In fact, when Peter is going to begin preaching, he tries to make sense to the astonished onlookers what is going on. He says that what you guys are seeing is what the prophet Joel prophesied about. When God said, I will pour out my Spirit on all humanity, on your sons and your daughters will prophesy. This is not about gender. Your young and your old will have dreams and see visions. This isn't about age or seniority. This isn't about haves and have-nots. Even my Spirit will be poured out on slaves, the lowest socially. Nobody, hear me, nobody is too ordinary. Nobody is too diminished for Jesus and his Spirit. The distinct you, with your unique personality and your story as absolutely unique as your fingerprint, is loved by God, is singled out to be filled with the power and presence of his Spirit. You are the terminus point of the Spirit of God come to earth. It's amazing. And this is why Jesus' team didn't need to be a team of superstars in order for the church to explode. This is why there was no church type. Why you didn't have to have a particular resume to be part of the movement. It wasn't like you had to be a Jewish man who loved fishing to be part of the movement. Because the Spirit came and rested on each one of them, and he made them enough to be part of the movement. And so the first thing that happens is that they have a ministry impact way beyond their capabilities and their expertise. They start speaking in languages that they have no idea. They don't know. It's like supernaturally Duolingo gets downloaded in their brain and they're just fluent. Because the message so outshined the messengers. And that's the way it always is. In fact, it so outshined the message, so outshined the messengers that we see that they're saying, hey, wait a second, aren't these Galileans who are speaking? There's Galileans are speaking Persian and Farsi and Latin. How can that be? Let me translate. These are Galileans. They're the most ordinary redneck of the bunch. How could they possibly know all these languages? Exactly. In the movement of Jesus, the message always outshines the messengers. Because the wind and the fire of the movement are divine. And the Spirit loves to fill up ordinary people for the purposes of God. Worship team, you can come on up. Let me bring this home. Full confession. In the past, as a young man and as an older pastor, I have been guilty of thinking that God always seems to be working somewhere else, through some different church than the one I was a part of. Right? Maybe Ashbury is the place. Or maybe where that leader is, or where that person is in the pulpit, maybe that's where God is at work. I've been guilty of thinking that the mighty move of God happened somewhere else through somebody else, as if our church and our people were too ordinary, but that is not true. And Pentecost declares it. The wind of the Spirit is still blowing. He's still invading the lives of people like Brooklyn and Stephen. Hey, brother. With his own presence and power, and so central, may we never despair that this city is somehow too woke and too hostile or too broken, or that you and I are too small and too ordinary to make a difference. Because the risen Christ says, no, bring the real you, the ordinary you, to the table, and I'll bring my spirit. And you open yourself up to him and watch what I can do. Watch what the message of my son's death and resurrection can do in you and among you. Because the Spirit of God is more than enough to make us enough. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the final act of your redemptive story was to send and impart your Spirit on us. Finally, we understand why you said it was better that you would go away, that we would not just have God in our vicinity, not just have God within reach, not just have God near the sound of our voice, but we would actually have the power and presence of God within us. Make us aware of your Spirit's work. Help us be a people that tune our ears to your Spirit's prompting. May we flee from anything that grieves or quenches your Spirit's life in us. Those sins that act like dams that plug up the stream of your Spirit's life, may we repent of them, and may our repentance burst those dams of sin, and may your Spirit's life flow in us afresh. I pray your Spirit would be doing business with people this morning, that they would sense that there is this very real movement of God from heaven towards them, that you would speak to them of their worth. You would speak to them of your love. You would speak to them of your hope and your power in them, the potential of what you can do in their lives for their good and for the glory of your name in this city. And may we, without having any idea of what it might mean or what might come next, might we as a church open ourselves up to the wind of your Spirit. And may you take us. God, would you take us to places better than what we can imagine? And I've got a big imagination. I can think up a lot of stuff. Would you take us to places where more people like Brooklyn and Stephen are proclaiming that they have met the living God, that their lives have been changed? May you bring a hope and life. May you speak and work in marriages in this room that are struggling. May you speak life and hope into those marriages. May you transform character of people in this room who are walking in hidden sin and leaving a double life. May you call them out of that. May you do a work of transformation in them. May we be a place that raises up a whole next generation to fall in love with Jesus. May you do all that. It's more than what we could possibly do. But your Spirit can. And you have given him to us liberally, without reserve. And so we praise you. And we worship you in Jesus' name, in the power of your Spirit. Amen.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.